Well, last December, just a few months ago, we heard the very sad news that a question of sport is going to come to an end. It's been going for more than 50 years, and I grew up with it. I'm less than 50, it was going well before I was born. I grew up watching it, and one of the rounds that was there for a long time was the what happened next rounds. So you would get a clip shown to you, let's say it's a tennis game, and they'd show you a little clip, and maybe one of the players has lobbed the ball over the head of the other player, and then it stops, and then the teams have to try and work out what happened next after that. And then after they've had their guesses, they show the rest of the story, and they show that the other player, having been lobbed, they scamper back and just manage to get at the ball before it hit the ground, and then they kind of whack it with their racket behind between their legs and somehow manage to create a winning shot out of that. And that is what happened next. Well, this evening we are playing what happened next. I expect that probably all of us, or at least almost all of us in this room, we know that the Bible says that Jesus died on a cross, and we know that the Bible says that Jesus was raised back to life again. That's what Easter is all about. If you've been to church either on Friday or this morning, you'll have heard all about that. And that is the message that is the heart of Good Friday, the heart of Easter Sunday. But this evening, I want to ask the question, what happened next? Most of us know the narrative of the book of Acts. We know what the people saw. They saw the Lord Jesus. They saw him alive and well. They even saw the nail marks that were still there in his wrists and his ankles. Jesus's closest friends, they ate a fish supper with him, and he joined in. He was absolutely alive. In fact, one time, more than 500 people at the same time saw Jesus physically alive. But what was happening behind the scenes, and what was the outcome of Jesus's resurrection? Not just the outcome for us, if we believe in him, but what was the outcome for Jesus himself? Think about Jesus's cosmic journey. Three times he predicted what would happen. And the first part was so shocking, as the disciples heard it, they were so dumbfounded they could easily have missed the last bit. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, the 12 disciples, on the way, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." So there's that picture, down, 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 and then finally up. But in Philippians, the account is put slightly differently. Here what we have is down, 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 up, 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 up. And we focus so often on the first part, don't we, of the great kind of hymn from Philippians 5 through to 11. We focus so often on the first part. God himself, the Lord Jesus, lowering himself from the highest possible place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, right down to the lowest possible place on the cross. Not just death, but death, the most ignominious, most awful death that one could have, death on a cross. And we think so much about that that perhaps we can brush over what happened after that. I've sometimes read the part in Philippians a little bit like this, perhaps in particularly in my mind. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And taking the very nature of a servant, became made in human likeness. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can easily kind of be amazed by that first bit and let the second bit almost sweep over us. And so this evening we're going to focus the lens onto the second half of those magnificent verses. We're asking, what happened next after Easter was over? Firstly, in verse 9, Jesus was supremely exalted. Jesus was supremely exalted. Exalted meaning kind of lifted high. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, don't miss the therefore. The word therefore is very important in fitting those two sections together. In 1993, the Nobel Peace Prize was given jointly to Nelson Mandela and F.W. de Klerk, South African leaders. A country that had been riddled, still is in many ways, but had been riddled with racism, riddled with divisions. And these two men worked tirelessly at considerable personal cost to themselves in order to bring peace between hostile sides. And therefore, they were honoured with one of the greatest honours that this world can offer. They were honoured with the Nobel Peace Prize jointly together. Well, likewise, but even more, the Lord Jesus paid the ultimate price of death, even death on a cross, bringing together not only warring factions, Jews and non-Jews brought back together again after their peace, but also bringing peace between ourselves and God, between the human race, those who trusted Jesus, and God himself. And therefore, because Jesus lowered himself to do all that, therefore God has given him the greatest of rewards. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, sometimes I've been trying to write a sermon and I've been thinking, what words can I use to describe Jesus? And you might think, oh, Jesus is brilliant. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is fantastic. Jesus is the greatest. But as I write, I think, well, none of these words are really good enough to express just how great Jesus is. And here, it's a little bit like that. You can imagine that the writer kind of scratching his head, thinking, what word can I use here? What word can I use to describe Jesus and his what happened next? Well, the ESV translation goes for, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus. Highly exalted him. Now, forgive me at this point, because I don't generally want to go into the Greek that it was originally written in. But this time, I think it's worth going into the Greek a little moment. The word here is one word in the Greek, highly exalted. It's one word, but it's a combination of two Greek words. The first one, hupsao. That Greek word, according to my Greek dictionary, it means to lift up, to raise high. So God lifted Jesus up. God raised him high. But then that is only one half of the story. The other half of the word, hyper, as we might say today. It is where that English word hyper comes from. So in the Greek, it means surpassing, excellent, over and above. And Philippians puts those two words together, and there's nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament where those two words are put together. But here they are, huper upsuo, to exalt supremely, to surpassingly, excellently raise someone to the loftiest possible height, to hyper exalt them. Think of the great explorer, Edmund Hillary, and his great achievements with Tenzing Norgay, raised to the very top of the world, the very summit of Mount Everest, the first ever human beings to climb all the way that high. But now I try to stretch your imagination and imagine that they got there and they find Neil Armstrong there in Apollo 11, and in they jump, and up, up and away they go. Not just exalted to a really high place, hyper exalted to a place beyond anything we can imagine. And who is it that God hyper exalts? It is the one who just a couple of days earlier was hyper lowered. On Good Friday, we focused on Jesus being hyper lowered. Going right down the opposite of his exaltation, going down to that lowest place. But now it has been completely turned around. Now Jesus is hyper exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father in the cosmic throne room. Now, I don't know about you, I can't get my head round the hugeness, the vastness of this. Surely it should leave us utterly open mouths. However great you might think Jesus is, as you kind of imagine him in your mind, he is infinitely greater even than you and I imagine him. And of course, that is very good news, isn't it, for those of us who are Christians, to know that the one we worship has sat at the right hand of his Father in heaven, is exalted, hyper exalted, as high as he could possibly be. And if we're trusting in him, trusting in what he did in Good Friday, that gives us great confidence that he is the one hyper exalted. But then secondly, he has been supremely named. Not just supremely exalted, but also supremely named. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name. Now, think of the TV show, Call the Midwife. The nuns serving as midwives in the 50s or the 60s. And imagine the delivery. A baby is born. It's a boy. What will his name be? And Dad says, heart welling up with pride, his name shall be Oliver. And the kind of joy that God has in his son, in the Lord Jesus, but multiplies infinite times the joy that God has in saying, this is the Lord Jesus, this is my son, and this is his name. Think about the birth of this baby, Oliver. I mean, did the parents kind of think about the meaning of the name Oliver? Was that the reason? Well, the name means olive tree. Maybe somebody calls their son Oliver because they like the name olive tree, but I suspect most people just like the sound of the name. Or maybe it was a popular name at the time when they were names. But in ancient times, you didn't just give a name because you kind of liked the sound of it. Now, someone's name meant something about who they are. And what God does, God the Father does, Jesus' Father, what does he do after raising Jesus from the dead? The Father gave him the name that is above every name. He gave Jesus the name that is above the name of Caesar, far above the name of Caesar or Napoleon, far above Ronaldo or Messi or the sports stars that we might revere. Far above Lincoln or Kennedy, far above Trump or Putin, and certainly a long way above myself and yourselves. Jesus is the one who the Father calls my Son, whom I love. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every time we think of Jesus as any less than this, every time that we sing his name in a song without really thinking about who it is and how great the one is that we're singing about, every time I write a sermon and I'm kind of a little bit distracted and I'm putting down some words but not really thinking about how glorious Jesus is, well, you and I need to remember, don't we, that the Father has given Jesus, the risen Jesus, the name that is above every name. Because the man who went down to the cross, whose name was reviled, he has now been raised to have the greatest name, a name that surely he is absolutely worthy of. Supremely exalted. Supremely named. So what happens next? Well, the Lord Jesus is universally worshipped. Universally worshipped. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I don't know, maybe you enjoy David Attenborough's nature programs, or if you're from a younger generation, you might prefer Steve Backshall and his Deadly 50, Deadly 60. You see perhaps some of the most powerful and terrifying tigers, but also the tiniest spider that could be just as powerful in its own way. And we all know about the biology teacher, if they're a secular atheist biology teacher, and what they will say. The same as David Attenborough, they will all say, well, you know, these things did all come about by chance through process of evolution. But what does God say? What does he see? Colossians chapter 1, the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And therefore, as we hear in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, indeed the glory of the Lord Jesus. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. It all exists, absolutely everything, for the worship of its creator, the Lord Jesus. It all exists to make his name be displayed as great and to be known by all. And even now, every day, more and more men and women and boys and girls are coming from being rebels against Jesus to bow down their knees and to agree that Jesus is in fact Lord and to submit to him as Lord.
What do we see when we look at Revelation chapter 1? Tim alluded to this earlier. That's a great vision that John has of the Lord Jesus. When I saw him in his splendor, I fell to his feet as though dead. That is the brilliance, the utter glory of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. And of course, right now, as we sit here now, Jesus' reign is challenged. Right now, there are still so many millions, billions who are determined to stand up to the Lord Jesus and his reign rather than bow down at his feet. But the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return in all his glory. And on that day, there will be no knee that will not bow down. Whether forced to bow down reluctantly against their will, or whether bowing down in great joy, thrilled that he is there to bow down to and they can see him face to face. But neither David Attenborough, nor Adolf Hitler, nor Stephen Hawking, nor Justin Welby, nor Osama bin Laden, nor Modi, nor Kim Jong-un, nor the most distant galaxy in the universe, or the moons of Jupiter, nor you, or you, or you, or you, or me, will have any choice on that day. Each of us, all of us, without exception, will fall down before the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Lamb of God who was once slain, and we will fall down before him. We will have to do that in acknowledging him as Lord. And as well as being universally worshipped, we come on to this theme that the risen Jesus will also be universally acknowledged. The fact is that Jesus is supremely exalted. That is true. And in fact, the fact is, as the 20th century Dutch Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper put it, there is no square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" It is all his. But of course, at the moment, not everyone acknowledges that fact. Imagine that you were to go out into the streets in Sandbach or into the village here in Winsley and ask passers-by, "Do you agree with this? Do you agree that the Lord Jesus Christ is a supreme ruler over the entire cosmos and every person must bow down their knee before him and allow him to be Lord of every aspect of their lives?" It's not hard to imagine the kind of reactions that we might get to that, whether they would think that we were completely mad or whether they would be utterly offended by it. But that is going to change. People's reactions will not be like that when Jesus comes back. On that day when he comes back to judge, every tongue will acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's that turnaround that we see in the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus' life and death and resurrection. That total turnaround. Jesus was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and held in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Jesus, the laughingstock. That was the case back in Isaiah's day, in a sense. That was certainly the case in the days when Jesus walked in the earth. And of course, it's still the day now. Jesus, the swear word. Jesus, the one who appears the exact opposite of someone supremely exalted. The Jesus of the cross, the one we've been thinking about Good Friday. And as Isaiah goes on, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And that is precisely why we worship him. Is that not the case? This is precisely why the Father has hyper-exalted the Lord Jesus. Because he was willing to go down to the lowest possible place to save sinners like myself and like you. And therefore, God has raised him up to that highest possible place. And God did not leave things, even in Isaiah 53, as pierced for our transgressions. Later, Isaiah continues, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many,
and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. And the resurrection demonstrates the fact. I wonder, do you perhaps see it as a little bit ridiculous that Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who lived a lowly life and who bled and had died on a cross, do you feel it's pretty ridiculous, the idea that he should be hyper-exalted as Lord of all? Even if you don't think that, would the people you know, the people around you, find that a little bit ridiculous or completely ridiculous? Well, if all they know about Jesus is that he died a criminal's death, then of course they will dismiss the idea of Jesus as Lord. It's been like that ever since the start. So what changes is the resurrection? And Romans 1, I think, is helpful here. Romans 1, verse 4, looking at the English Standard Version translation. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the resurrection is the proof of Jesus' lordship. Before he was resurrected, people had every reason to doubt. But now that God has raised him from the dead, Jesus has declared publicly for all to see that he really is Lord and God. Think about the apostle Thomas. Thomas couldn't believe. He said, unless I see him, unless I see the marks on his hands and on his feet, I will never believe. He was the David Attenborough of his day. Unless I see that hard, clear proof, no chance. Science is everything. Nothing else has all the answers. Jesus was dead. He died a criminal's death. Then suddenly Jesus was present there in the same room as Thomas. And there was the ultimate, undeniable fact. There was Jesus, right there in front of him. And he could no longer fail to acknowledge the fact. And so he bows down to his king and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." And so the question is, have you acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all, that he is God, the creator of all? Have you acknowledged that this is who Jesus is? Have you bowed down to him and accepted him and welcomed him as your Lord and your God? In the light of Jesus' resurrection, that is the only safe thing to do. In fact, it's the only sane thing to do. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, supremely exalted, supremely named, universally worshipped eventually, universally acknowledged. So then we might say, okay, it's all about Jesus then. Well, yeah, maybe, but not quite. Because verse 11 ends by telling us that all of this universal supremacy of Jesus is ultimately for his Father's glory, for the glory of his Father. And we read in the verse, to the glory of God the Father. And here we see something of the beautiful relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The beautiful other person-centered nature of their relationship, not grasping after more power for myself, for the Father to say, "I want more glory," and the Spirit to say, "No, I want the glory." No, they delight to bring glory to one another. It's not a glory-seeking, but a glory-giving. And let's think, how does the whole of verses 5 to 11 put together? How does it bring glory to the Father? Well, how do we know who the Father is. How do we know what the Father is like? We know by looking at Jesus. Remember Jesus in the upper room the night that he was about to head the night before he was going to head to the cross. And as they eat, Philip turns to Jesus. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answers, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus has come into the world to show us what the Father is like. And so we see Jesus on the Easter weekend, and we see the self-love, the self-lowering love of the cross. We see the dizzying heights of the resurrection. And in all of this, we're seeing something of what the Father is like too. The love of the Father seen in Jesus. And so we praise not only Jesus, but also the Father in all his infinite glory shown in Jesus' death and resurrection. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, supremely exalted, supremely named, universally worshipped, universally acknowledged, all for the glory of God the Father. And so what can we do? What ought to be the application of all this for our lives? What ought to we do in response to this? Surely all we can do is proclaim Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall. Fall before him, and devils fear and fly. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Will we wait for the last day, or will we bow at his feet now? Every tongue will confess. Will we do that now? Confess him, King of glory now. Your majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all, everything I have before you now, in royal robes that I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation, resplendent power, eternal word, our rock, the Son of God whose glory fills the heavens, yet bids us come to taste this living bread.